May we please now turn to the book of John, the 19th chapter, John chapter 19, page 1142 in your Scofield Reference Bible. We'll begin with verse 25, read through verse 30. We'll read responsively, please, verses 25 through 30 of the 19th chapter of John. Let's stand, please. All of us standing for the reading of God's word. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The text verse is that 30th verse. And let's please pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the Bible. We thank you for the Word. Thank you for our own personal copies of the Bible. Thank you so much for the way that you speak to us through thy Word, through the use of the preaching of the Word, and songs, and all that's done in this place, but less especially just now, the preaching. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. These are known as the seven last sayings of Christ, but nothing is further from the truth, because Christ will never make his last saying. He'll speak as long as God lives. But these are the seven sayings of Calvary. They're so significantly placed. The first three placed so beautifully because our Lord on the cross, as I have in one of my messages that I have preached some, our Lord on the cross spoke, before he spoke of his own suffering, he spoke of the needs of others. The first saying was, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Before he said, I thirst, he said, forgive them. Always thinking first of others. The second saying, Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. He was saying to the beloved John, Take care of mother now. I've done it with my own hands for these years. I've worked in the carpenter shop. I've been the carpenter of Nazareth. Now I've taken care of my mother. And I'll be gone now. John, you take mother now to your house. You be sure she's well cared for. Now, mother, you go on with John. Now, Jesus is going to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But doesn't say that yet. Before he thinks of his own suffering, excruciating suffering, he thinks of the needs of his mother. He thinks of the needs of the people that had just crucified him and he had just driven nails in his hands. He says, Father, they don't understand what they're doing. So, Father, forgive them. Then he says, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise, speaking to the thief who had called and said, Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Our Lord spoke first, Father, forgive them. He spoke second, Son, behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son. He spoke thirdly and said, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. No mention of the first person yet. It was the third person, forgive them. It was the second person, behold thy son and thy mother. It was the second person, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And then it was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So beautifully placed are all of these. And in the middle, that middle one, so beautifully placed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, Jesus could not call his Father, by his name, Father, because Jesus was identifying himself with sinners. And in so doing, the Father disowned him, as it were, there for a few moments, and he had to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then, I thirst. Now, why was I thirst placed there? I thirst because when the Father turned his back on the Son dipped his soul into hell. And Jesus suffered all the hell that every person would have ever suffered who had gone to hell. You had all the hell that you would have suffered had you died and gone to hell, and all the eternity, all the suffering of that, and I added that all the suffering that you would have suffered, and you would have suffered, and you would have suffered, and every man that's ever lived since Adam unto the last person that walks the face of this earth, every one, all that suffering was added up into one accumulated total, and our Lord suffered that hell. No wonder he said, I thirst. But now then, he said, I thirst. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he said, I thirst. And now that hell the price has been paid, and hell, he's been to the torments of hell and suffered our hell for us. Now he can say, it is finished. From the time that in the foreordinate councils of eternity, when God, through his foreknowledge, looked down and saw that man would sin, when God realized that Adam and Eve would choose to obey the evil one and not to follow God, that choose to have the fellowship broken with their father. From that time on, Jesus said, Father, I'll go to Calvary. And God, in his own mind, gave up his son at that time. That's why the Bible says he was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, Calvary was not before the foundation of the world, but in the mind of God, Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world because God agreed to give his son. Before the foundation of the world, he agreed to give his son. And before the foundation of the world, Jesus agreed to go to Calvary. That's why the Bible says he's freshly slain. He's always slain. Look, you take a person, mother and dad, have a child that is terminally ill. That child dies every day in their minds. They look at that child and realize the child's not going to be here long. And God the Father, knowing that the day would come when Jesus would become sin for you and me, the day would come when he would turn his back upon his son, God, from that moment until Christ cried, it is finished. In the mind of God, he was constantly giving his son. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said it's finished? The Bible said he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, and he said, it's finished. What's it mean? It means that now the time away from the Father is over. It said goodbye to the Father. And it said goodbye to angelic care and loving fellowship with his Father. Now, he comes to earth for 33 homesick years away from heaven, and now it is finished. He's got to go back home now. What do you mean? It's finished? He meant the same thing I meant when I got my discharge from the paratroopers. Hey, it's finished. I'll go back home now. And he meant that. What else did he mean? He meant that no longer would the Father turn his back on him. He had that as a blight on his future all of the time. Someday I'm going to become sin. Someday the Father will turn his back on me. Someday I'll dip my own soul into hell. And someday for the only time in eternity, I'll be separated from my Father. And now then he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst! And then he said, now it's all finished. The Father will never turn his back on me again. And because the Father did turn his back on Jesus, the Father will never turn his back on a single person that ever trusts Jesus again. And so, it meant that. What else did it mean? It meant that he was finished with his physical suffering. His physical suffering. Our Lord suffered physically. Not nobody ever suffered. And he was not, he was a man. As much as if he were not God, then he was God. As much as he were not man. But he was man. And so he thirsted when he didn't have enough water to drink. He hungered when he didn't have enough food to eat. He was tired when he worked hard all day. And so he said, it's finished. What? The physical suffering. What else? Suffering hell for us. He realized he'd have to go to the torments of hell and pay our penalty. And then it's all finished now. And the penalty is paid. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I want to talk to you tonight for a few minutes on that little line. It is finished. Or better still, just the word finished. In the Greek, it's the word tetestalai, if you want to call it that. And it's one word. It's a word. In some way, it's a shout.
sort of like it says in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation of them that are in Christ Jesus. And the words there is are part of the word. Actually, there's no verb there. The words are italicized. And Paul was saying, no condemnation! It was a holy shout. And this cry to testify on the cross. Jesus was saying, finished! Finished! All the sufferings of hell finished. All the homesick years away from the Father finished. All of the dread of the Father turning his back on me finished. All the price paid for the redemption of man's sin finished now. Finished. Father, bless the message to our hearts in these moments, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Hudson Taylor, I guess, did more for the mission field and especially the Orient than most any other missionary that ever lived. When Hudson Taylor was a boy, yet in his teens, he was on a holiday, and the teenage boy Hudson Taylor was a little bit lonely, and so he walked around for a while. He walked into his father's library, and there in his father's library, he picked up a little booklet, and the little booklet was titled "The Finished Work of Christ." And he went and found a place in the haystack, and or the barn or somewhere, and laid down and read that little booklet, The Finished Work of Christ. And he found those words, it is finished, it is finished. And he found what those words meant, and he said, and I read exactly, quote, what he said, then there dawned on me the joyous conviction that since the whole work was finished and the whole debt paid upon the cross, there was nothing for me to do but to fall upon my knees, accept the Savior, and praise Him forevermore. I feel sorry for you people trying to add to God's redemption. I feel sorry folks say, yeah, Jesus paid it all except baptism. I pay that. No, He paid baptism too. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And, Jesus paid it all except holding out faithful to the end. You didn't hold out faithful to the beginning. How do you expect to hold out faithful to the end? And I'm saying I feel so sorry for people. I recall years ago, we had a professor in our college named Frazier, Dr. Frazier. He was far and away the best teacher we had in our Bible department in our college, and maybe the only real good teacher we had in our Bible department. But he was a great teacher, and he was the only pre-millennialist we had in our Bible department at the college I attended. I would not have gone there if I'd had some direction about to go somewhere else. But anyway, Dr. Frazier stood up one day and said, young men, I want to tell you a story. He said, I was a Church of Christ preacher. Down in Texas, we call those folks Campbellites. He said, I was a Church of Christ preacher, a Campbellite preacher. He said, I believed that you had to hold out faithful to be saved. He said, right across the street from the church I pastored, the Church of Christ, he said, there was a Baptist church that was preaching salvation by grace through faith. And he said, I used to go to bed at night, and before I'd go to sleep, I'd get on my knees beside the bed, and I'd say, dear God, forgive this sin, and this one, and this one, and this one, and this one, and this one. Dear God, if I've forgotten any, dear God, forgive that too. Please don't let me go to bed unsaved because I've got an unconfessed sin. And he said, one day, young men, I read the words, it is finished. And he said, I realized that Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And he said, young man, I got on my knees. And I said, Jesus, no longer do I trust what I do, but I trust what You did. No longer is it my works, it's Your works. Not of righteousness that we have done, but by His mercy hath He saved us by the washing of regeneration. He said, he quoted that scripture. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. A fellow came not long ago to me and said, Brother Howe, he said, the Bible says, without holiness no man shall see God. I said, you're right. He said, you believe you sin? I said, I believe everybody sins. But he said, you won't see God. I said, you don't know what holiness you're talking about. It's not my holiness. It's not without my holiness. It's without His holiness. It is not my righteousness. It is His righteousness imputed to me and imparted to me. And I'm dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. I'm covered. Listen, when God looks down from heaven that, God doesn't see a single sin I commit. Why? Because I'm covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Dr. Frazier said, young men, He said, the greatest discovery I ever made in my life was when I discovered it's not me, it's Him. It's not what I do, it's what He did. It's not my work, but His work on the cross. It's not my payment, but His payment. It's not He paying the down payment, me making the monthly payments or daily payments. And he said, I fell on my knees and I said, oh God, from now on, it's You and not me. And I trust You as my Savior. He said, young men, you should have been in a church the next Sunday morning when I got up and announced to my people I was going to go join the Baptist church the next Sunday. And he said, folks, I learned something. It's not that tank of water up there. And it's not repentance and faith and obedience and baptism and obedience and endurance and perseverance. He said, it's by grace through faith plus nothing. And the next Sunday morning, he walked across the street to the Baptist church, and the Church of Christ all turned out in the Baptist church and saw their preacher walk down the aisle and profess his faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, you say, preacher, I don't think you ought to call the Church of Christ by name. Then don't ever do it when you preach. I'm saying, anybody who says it's faith plus something's a false prophet. Anybody that says it's faith plus communion, he's a false teacher. Anybody that says faith plus confession, he's a false teacher. Anybody that says faith plus confirmation, he's a false teacher. Anybody that says faith plus the sacrament, he's a false teacher. Anybody that says faith plus the baptistry, is a false teacher. Anybody that says faith plus good works, is a false teacher. And he said, I learn, it is finished. And one of the greatest days in your life will be when you learn that also. And learn what Hudson Taylor learned. He said, it dawned on me the joyous conviction that since the whole work was finished and the whole debt paid upon the cross, there was nothing for me to do but to fall upon my knees, accept the Savior, and praise Him forever. I love that. It's really only one word, finished. It was a farmer's word, this word finished. It was a farmer's word. When a farmer had in his herd an animal. An animal occasionally would come to a farmer that was so beautiful and so faultless that the farmer could not find one single thing wrong, not one blemish, not one weakness. The farmer could not find, with his physical eyes or human examination, could not find one thing wrong with his animal. He would bring that animal before some people and say, finish! It means more than just it's over. It means it's complete. It's perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. As far as I can see, this animal is perfect. And then, so it is a farmer's word. It is more than that. It is an artist's word. When an artist would take his brush and paint upon the canvas, when he got the place where he thought there was nothing else he could do to improve that painting, it was now a masterpiece. There was nothing else he could do to add to it. And he felt like it was to every jot and tittle exactly as he wanted. He would step back and lay his brush down and say, to testify, it is finished. Why? Because nothing was wrong with it. Everything was finished perfectly. It was an artist's word. It was a sculptor's word. When the sculptor would take his chisel and he would have in his mind, I like the story. This lady, actually she was a servant, maid, and she had a master who was a sculptor, and he sculpted a likeness or a statue of Abraham Lincoln. And she saw that big old block of stuff, stone, before he started. And then she came back, and there was Abraham Lincoln. And she said, laws of mercy, I didn't know old Abe was in there. And so in there he was, in the mind of the sculptor, when that sculptor would take his chisel and chisel away, and finally, there was no improvement. Everything was exactly as he had in mind. No, nothing he could do to make it better. He would step back and lay down his chisel and shout, it is finished, to testify, it is finished. It meant perfection. It meant completion. It meant that he was satisfied now because it had been finished. It was an author's word. When an author would complete a manuscript, that author would finish it. Now, I can understand this. I'll tell you, when I write a book, I go through it and read it and reread it, and Mrs. Colston reads it and proofs it, and I read it and proof it. And she reads it and corrects my mistakes, and I read it and correct her mistakes that she made when she corrected my mistakes. And then she gets it and proofs my mistakes that I made when I corrected her mistakes that she corrected that she thought were my mistakes. And then all of a sudden, I look at it and I say, Elaine, I think it's ready to go through now. I don't think, now it make it better, but it's the best I can do. Now then, you don't understand this unless you've ever written a book. And I put that thing in a little folder and I ship it to the printers or envelope and ship it to the printers and I say, that's that. Oh, I'm so glad it's over. But an artist felt like that every correction was made and the grammatical mistakes were all corrected and the artist took the finished manuscript and he sent it off the printer or the publisher. He'd say, tetestalai! It is finished. It was a priestly word. When the lamb was brought by a family or a sinner and presented to the priest, the priest would examine that lamb very carefully because the lamb had to be a male, and it had to be a male without blemish. And the priest would examine that lamb carefully, and if that lamb met all the qualifications for sacrifice, that priest would say, this lamb is perfect. This lamb has no blemish. This lamb is acceptable for sacrifice. And he would step back and put his hands on the head of the lamb and say, tetestalai! It is finished. It was a high priestly word. When the high priest would go once a year, the seventh month of the year, and on the tenth day of that month, he would go inside the Holy of Holies. He would take the blood of the Passover, of the lamb, the offering on the Day of Atonement. He'd take the blood of that bullock. He'd take that blood inside through that veil, 7 inches thick, made of fine linen, of blue and of red and of purple. Blue meaning that in that veil was Christ and Christ was God. That was the blue. And red means that Christ was not only God, but he was man. And that was the red. But purple being a combination of blue and red, there was the man in the red, there was the God in the blue, and there was the God-man in the purple. And as Christ would go through that veil 7 inches thick, so thick that a yoke of oxen could come and could go at full speed and not even put much of a ripple in that veil. When the high priest on October 10, corresponding to our October 10, would take the blood of the lamb, he would walk inside through that veil and in the Holy of Holies. And there was the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant there was Aaron's rod that budded and the tablets of stone and a golden pot of the manna that fell every morning from heaven as God allowed it to fall for 40 years in the wilderness. And there was this kind of glory, God's very presence itself. And there were the cherubim beaten of gold with their wings hovering over the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat. And the high priest would walk in there. The time he took the blood of that innocent substitute, and the time he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat, nobody's hands could touch him. Why? He was the high priest on his way to sprinkle the blood to satisfy the righteous and holy demands of a just God. Nobody could touch him. Hey! That's why Jesus was not touched between the time that he paid the penalty on the cross and the time he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat in heaven. The Mary Magdalene came, and Jesus said, touch me not, I'm not yet ascended to my Father. He came back and he said to John, Thomas, reach hither and touch my hands and feel the scars in my hand and the scar in my side. What happened? Jesus had been inside the veil at the very presence of God himself in the glory land. And Jesus had taken his own precious blood as the high priest and sprinkled that blood upon heaven's genuine mercy seat, the real one of which the earthly one was only a pattern. And Jesus came back. Now then, he comes back and the blood's been applied. But when the high priest had walked in there, not touched by the hand of men, walk in that Holy of Holies, nobody could walk in there but the high priest. He could only walk in there once a year. That high priest walk in there, sprinkle the blood. He'd come back out of the Holy of Holies and come back out of the holy place and come back out where the people were waiting for him. Why? They wanted to know if God had accepted the sacrifice. And if God did accept the sacrifice, he came with fire and lapped up the blood on that altar and said that I accept the sacrifice. And when the high priest saw that God accepted the sacrifice, after the blood had applied, the high priest came out and he said, finish to testify! It is finished! All of that was what our Lord meant when he said, it is finished. He was the farmer. And God had seen in his Son the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And as the farmer said to testify, when he had found a perfect animal, even so God the Father looked down and saw the perfection of Jesus, They said, Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. The centurion said, surely this was the Son of God. And God the Father looked down and said, there's the perfect sacrifice. There it is. No need for animals anymore. No need for the bleeding of sheep. No need for the bullock. No need for the turtle doves again to flutter their wings in death. No need for the Passover lamb. No need for a mass anymore. Because the great mass, our sufferer, the Lord Jesus, has paid the penalty for sin. And God has accepted his payment for sin. God won't accept your payment for sin. God won't accept your good deeds as payment for sin. God won't accept your baptism as payment for sin. God won't accept your good works as payment for sin. God won't accept your communion as payment for sin. He looked down and saw the Lamb of God. And John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And then Christ could say, Tetelestai! God has said, it's finished. I've found the perfect Lamb that satisfies my wholeness and my justice. That isn't all. When God the heavenly artist finished his masterpiece of Jesus, the altogether lovely one, the one who was a lamb without blemish, God finished his masterpiece on the canvas of incarnate flesh. When God finished that masterpiece, then God the heavenly artist stepped back and pointed to Jesus and said, Tetelestai! It is finished! There's the perfect one! And there's the one that I'll accept for penalty for sin. And when God saw the perfect sacrifice and God saw the high priest finished his work, God stepped back and said, Tetelestai, it is finished. I accept that. Oh, let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. If you could pay for your sins, if you could work your way to heaven, if there's anything you could do to get yourself to heaven, you'd have to come to earth. Be born of a virgin. You'd have to live for 33 years away from the Father. You'd have to live a perfect life. No evil could be in your heart, your mind, or your body. And you'd have to fulfill the perfect law of God. And then you'd have to go to the cross and be nailed on the cross. And then you'd have to pay the penalty for the sin, for your own sins and the sins of others. And then you'd have to get buried. And then you'd have to get raised again after 3 days and 3 nights. You cannot pay for your sin. There's nothing you can do to spend 1 hour in heaven. There's not one thing you can do that can cause you to deserve 1 second, one tick of the clock in glory. Jesus paid it all. Tetelestai. It's finished. You can't do anything to add to God's finished work of Calvary. Finished. Finished. Perfect. Acceptable. Finished, said our Lord. Now, the example is there. I turn from those of you trying to work your way to heaven. I love that story about Ebenezer Wooten. Ebenezer Wooten was sort of an eccentric and yet sincere evangelist many years ago. He is conducting a revival campaign. He was a faithful gospel preacher, somewhat eccentric, but a faithful gospel preacher. When Ebenezer Wooten had finished a revival meeting one time, the chairs were taken out and he was taking down the marquee. And all of a sudden a young man walked up. The people were all gone. The revival's over. The young man walked up and said to evangelist Ebenezer Wooten, he said, sir, he said, what must I do to be saved? And Ebenezer Wooten said to the young man, I'm sorry, you're too late. The young man said, listen, I'm not talking about the revival. He said, what can I do to be saved? And Ebenezer Wooten said, I said, young man, you're too late. You're too late. He said, look, can anybody get saved after the revival's over? What can I do to get saved? Ebenezer Wooten said, you're too late. You're too late. He said, because the meetings were over? He said, no, you're hundreds of years too late to do anything to be saved. It was all done 2,000 years ago upon the cross of Calvary. He's with the house. What can I do to get saved? You're 2,000 years too late. It's already been done. I love what that little dying lady said. Somebody came and said, have you made your peace with God? And she said, no, I haven't. And the preacher said, you better get saved. Oh, she said, I'm saved. Well, he said, I asked if you made your peace with God. She said, no, I haven't made my peace with God. Well, the preacher said, but you said you're saved. I am saved. He said, look, you better make up your mind. You're dying. You better make up your mind. You better make your peace with God.
little dying lady looked up and said, "Sir, I can't make my peace with God. Jesus made my peace with God 2,000 years ago. All I did was trust Him, and the peace that He made for me was all cared for." I wonder how many times I've told this story. I wonder how many times I've thought about it in lonely motel rooms across the country and around the world. I wonder how many times I've used it in meetings when I felt like I needed to use it in a particular place. It's one of my favorite stories, and it's not new to most of you. A little lady lay dying. And as she was dying, they called her preacher and asked him to come to her bedside. And this sweet little Christian lady was almost to the glory land. And they called her preacher, but he was out of town. And so a relative called her pastor, and he came. It so happened the pastor of the relative had a strange-looking garment. He didn't wear a tie. He had a clear hook collar around his neck, and he came to her bedside. And he said to her, he said, "Ma'am," he said, "I understand that you're dying. Is that right?" And she said, "Yes." And he said, "Is there any sins you would like for me to absolve for you before you die?" And she said, "I don't know." He said, "What do you mean you don't know?" She said, "I don't know whether you can absolve my sins or not before I die." Well, he said, "It doesn't matter what you've done. I can absolve it before you die." She said, "Well, you'll have to qualify." He said, "What do I have to do to qualify?" And she said, "Let me see your left hand, please." And this pastor raised his left hand in the air. And she said, "Now let me see your right hand, please." This pastor raised his right hand in the air. And this dying saint of God looked up and said, "Sir, you can't absolve my sins. My Savior has scars in His hands. And let me tell you something, those scars in the blessed hands of our lovely Lord, when He suffered the penalty for sin and cried, 'Test the lie! Now, the painting is finished, and the heavenly artist finds no fault in it, and the sculptor is finished, and the heavenly sculptor finds no fault in it. And the manuscript is finished, and the author finds no fault in it. And the Lamb is perfect, and the Father finds no fault in it. And now Jesus Christ had to test the lie. It is finished. The penalty for sin is paid. Hell has been suffered, and all the agony of Calvary is all over. And soon that wonderful reunion with the Father." But not only did Jesus die to be sure our sins were paid for on the cross, but He also died and finished the work in order that He might give us an example that we should finish the work that God has called us to do. The Bible said that He set His face like a flint toward Jerusalem. Everything that our Lord did was pointed to one thing. There was the cross. And He set His face like a flint toward the cross. He didn't go to the right. He didn't go to the left. He just set His face like a flint toward the cross. The cross was what He was supposed to do. He stopped while He was on earth and said, "Teach me to do Thy will, O God." He stopped while He was on earth and said, "I delight to do Thy will, O God." He stopped while He was on earth and said, "I come to do Thy will, O God." And that's one reason why I think the Lord Jesus, when He gave up the ghost, paid the penalty for sin, He could cry, "It is finished." Why? He did go to Calvary. Ladies and gentlemen, my job, the plan of God for my life, is not to be the penalty for sin. But just as surely as there was a plan for Jesus' life, there is a plan for my life. And I ought to set my face like a flint toward finishing God's plan for my life. There's a plan for my life, and God has... And let me say this, before I see Him, before it's all finished, I hunger to finish that plan. The Apostle Paul, when he died, before he died, he said, and you can see the old Apostle in the Mamertine prison. In just a few moments, they're coming to get him. In just a few moments, they're going to place his head beneath the sword of the guillotine. In just a few moments, his head will fall into the river just out near the Mamertine prison where they're going to behead him. In just a few moments, he's going to see the face of Christ whom he longed to see. In just a few moments, what he said is going to be fulfilled when he said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He said, "To depart is far better." And now the apostle is going to see the Savior whom he had preached and to whom he had spoken and for whom he had suffered and to whom he had given his entire life. And now Paul is in his prison cell, and he hears
feet of the soldiers. And he knows it's now. And he picks up his pen and he says, Timothy, my preacher boy, Timothy, my beloved preacher boy. He said, the time of my departure is at hand. And then he said, Timothy, I've kept the faith. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. Or to say it, I don't know a greater accomplishment. Paul said, he who wrote, wherefore being received, we're confident about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Paul said, I kept my eyes on the finish line. And I kept pressing forward like an athlete in the Olympics running a race. And he said, I finished the course that God had set before me. I finished the course. One of the sad things in this room is that hundreds of you will live and die and not be able to say, I finished the course. Jesus said, it's finished. What did it mean? The purpose for his life. What did it mean? The calling of God. What did it mean? The course that God had set for him. It's finished. I don't care who you are. You might be the best Sunday school teacher in this church, but unless you can say it's finished when you die, you will not die a complete success in the work of God. It's finished. David Livingstone. Oh, everybody ought to almost memorize the life of David Livingstone. That little fella who was in awfully poor health. He realized he must conquer Africa with the gospel of Christ. And not only that, but explore Africa like a missionary, evangelist explorer. Knifed his way through the thickets of the jungles of Africa and through the dangers of the beasts and animals and serpents of Africa. He had one goal in his life. Doc, he wanted to get to the Nile River. He wanted to get to the Nile River. He wanted to finish covering Africa. And David Livingstone kept on saying, Oh, to finish my work! Oh, to finish my work! David Livingstone had such a burden for his work, his wife was not well. And David Livingstone left his wife to do his work and keep his books, and he went alone to the jungles of Africa. And he was there alone, and some wicked people began to spread some gossip about him, and so he went back and got his wife. His wife was so sickly that she was hardly alive, but he got his wife and took his wife to the jungles of Africa. And there she died because David Livingstone wanted to finish his work. He knelt beside her grave and said goodbye to her remains and kept on his work. And he kept on saying, oh, to finish the work. Oh, to finish my work. Oh, to finish my work. Oh, to finish my work. And then soon David Livingstone died in Africa. He wanted to get to the Nile River and finish his work and cover Africa. This is not a new story again. The British government took his body. Because he was a British hero. They took his body and took it back to London. And were going to bury his body in Westminster Abbey. And the black folks of Africa wanted to bury his body in Africa. They sent a delegation of people to London and talked to the British officials. And they said, David Livingstone loved us. His heart was in Africa. Let us bury him in Africa. And the British officials said, no, he's an English-British hero. And he must be buried with all the other greats at Westminster Abbey. And they said, but he was ours. He loved us. He gave his life for us. Let us have his body. And the British official said, no, we'll bury him beside the great people, the kings and great men and poets and authors in Westminster Abbey. And those black men began to weep. And they said, but his heart was in Africa. At least let us have his heart. Let us have his heart. And they opened the breast of David Livingstone and took out his heart and gave his heart to the African black man. And the black man took his heart. And today in Westminster Abbey is buried everything of David Livingstone but his heart. And beneath the soil somewhere in the dark of Africa is buried the heart of David Livingstone. Why? Because David Livingstone wanted to finish his work. He wanted to finish his work. And oh, ladies and gentlemen, nothing else matters in this world, but God has a plan for your life. Finish it, finish it, finish it, finish it. It was Henry Buckle, the author of The History of Civilization,
who wrote that book, and he said, "Oh, to finish my work. Oh, to finish my work." The motto of Charles Dickens was, "Let me finish. Let me finish. Let me finish. Let me finish." One of the most striking stories, and I hadn't thought of it in years. One of the most and I hope I'm telling it accurately because it's by memory. When you were in history, no doubt you learned of somebody that lived probably 13 centuries ago named the Venerable Bede. The Venerable Bede translated the Gospel of John into the English language so that we might get the Gospel of John this way. But as he finished, I got close to the end of his work. His body was weakening and death was coming. He got to where he couldn't sleep. His body was racked with pain, but he worked tirelessly and ceaselessly to finish the work of the translation of the Gospel of John into the English language. He had a young, might call it secretary or assistant, named Cuthbert, and he would take the notes and help him work on his manuscript. He was sort of his male secretary. And the Venerable Bede prayed and asked God, "Let him live to finish the work. Oh, let me finish the work. Let me finish the work." And finally, had one sentence left. He barely had but minutes of life to live. And he said, "God, let me finish it. Let me do the one sentence." And he gave the work to Mr. Cuthbert, and that one last sentence, and his breath and strength were gone. And young Cuthbert shouted, "It is finished, dear master!" And the Venerable Bede said, "Aye, it is finished. Lift me up. Place me at the window where I've prayed all through these years. Now glory be to God and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. It is finished." And the Gospel of John was made available in your language and in mine. When Dr. John Rice was toward the end of his life, the Nelson Publishers contacted him and said, "Dr. Rice, we'd like to publish a Bible, a Rice reference Bible." I began to see him get weak. I could tell he wasn't well. His mind wasn't as sharp as it once was. His body was not robust and strong like it used to be. I could tell something was wrong. And Dr. Rice one day was about halfway through with the Bible. We were staying in a motel together. And Dr. Rice said, "Dr. Hiles, could I talk to you for a few minutes?" I went in his room. And the old man looked at me and said, "Dr. Hiles, I want to do one more thing before I go to heaven." He said, "I've lived a long life. I've been healthy all my life. I guess I have no right not to suffer. Everybody else has some suffering. And I'm not shrinking back from suffering, Brother Hiles." But he said, "Brother Hiles, would you join me in prayer about one thing?" I said, "What's that, Brother John?" And Dr. Rice said, "Would you join me in prayer about my Bible, the Rice Reference Bible?" And I said, "What about?" And he said, "Dr. Hiles, I just want to finish it before I go. Would you pray with me that God would let me finish the Bible before I go?" And the old man got weaker and weaker, but he kept on working on his Bible. I'll never forget the day when he came out of his room and came out to me and said, "Brother Jack, it's finished." I knew that was it. I knew in a few days he'd be gone from the road and soon to heaven. It was finished. One of the most charming persons I ever met was Dr. Bill Rice. I guess the most charming personality I ever knew was Dr. Bill Rice. What a tremendous personality. He could lead a song like nobody I ever knew as far as winning the audience. He could charm an audience like no man I ever knew. Most humorous, most delightful sense of humor I ever knew in my life. Magnetic personality. I was out in the state of Colorado preaching way up in a mountain one night. I went to a little cabin where I was staying. I was preaching at an ACE convention. A little cabin where I was staying, and there's no telephone there. And somebody rode up and said, "Dr. Howell's long-distance telephone call for you." I said, "Where?" And they said, "Several miles up the mountain road." And I got in the car and drove up there and found a little telephone booth beside. And I mean, there were more mosquitoes and more bugs around the light there than I'd ever seen. I walked in there and called long distance, returned the call to Evangelist Pete Rice. And I said, "Pete, this is Dr. Brother Hiles. What is it?" He said, "I wanted you to be one of the first to know." He said, "Dad just had a massive stroke. And old Dr. Bill became paralyzed. He couldn't speak." I recall he came up here to take some treatments from Dr. Cal Streeter. And on Wednesday night, a few nights, he'd sit back here in the back. And Dr. Bill, an evangelist, oh yes. Founder of the Bill Rice Ranch, oh yes. The man most responsible for deaf people being saved and for more deaf people being in heaven than any other man who's ever lived on the face of this earth. He took a nap one day. Kathy, his dear wife, was with him. It was afternoon. And Dr. Bill woke up and sat beside the bed, it is told, and said to Kathy, "It's finished." She said, "What's finished, honey? What's finished, Bill? What's finished?" He said, "It's finished. It's finished. Finished." And laid down. And the angels came and took his great spirit in the presence of the Savior who died for him. "It's finished. It's finished." What kind of progress are you making on getting to the finish? On your mark, get set, go! You run 75 yards in a 100-yard dash, and you be in the lead and drop out and see if you get a gold medal. Doesn't matter where you are, and the race is halfway through, it's where you are when the finish of the race comes. "It's finished. It's finished," cried the Savior. "It's finished." A lot of you folks, one reason you're not running the race and you're getting off on some little sidetrack is because you're not looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And may you, when that day comes, and it will come, it may be the clashing of steel, it may be the spilling of blood on a highway, it may be the sound of the ambulance as it comes through the traffic at breakneck speed, it may be the ambulance with the oxygen mask on your face, it may be a mad rush to the hospital with your body to an emergency room, and your family will rush to the hospital and wait patiently. And the doctor will come and say, "I did all I could." Or it may be that you're busily engaged in life's activities. And it may be that all of a sudden a pain will pierce your chest like you're stuck with a knife. You'll grab your chest and slump to the floor and rush around you, but your face is turning purple. And they'll get on you and they'll beat your chest and they'll pound on your chest. They even give you artificial resuscitation, trying to keep you breathing, and then finally they say, "There's no heartbeat. It's gone." It may be that you'll have cancer and linger, and folks will come to try to cheer you, and you'll try to cheer them, and your body will wilt away to nothing, and then all of a sudden one day the family waits, and they wait as you gasp for another breath, and soon you're gone. It may be the family's waiting outside a hospital room and your body's in intensive care as they anxiously wait. And once every hour for 5 minutes they can go inside and speak a word to you. There's that little monitor in there, monitoring your heartbeat. And then finally the nurse says, "Call the doctor! Call the doctor!" The doctor rushes in and they gather around your body. And all of a sudden, they take the sheet and pull it over your head. The doctor walks out the hallway and says, "I want to talk to the family." The family gathers around. The doctor said, "We did all we could." It won't matter then how many houses you owned. It won't matter then how much money you had in the bank. It won't matter then whether you had a PhD or couldn't write your own name on a piece of paper. It won't matter then whether you're known around the block or around the world. It won't matter then whether your name is Bing Crosby or Joe McFuddle. It won't matter then. But one thing will matter. Did you finish the work that God gave you to do? Did you finish the course that God gave you to run? Can you say, as you enter the streets of glory to testify. It is finished. Our Heavenly Father, bless, I pray, the simple yet profound truth that's gone across this pulpit tonight. Oh, we're so wrapped up in things that don't matter. We're so wrapped up in things that won't last. We're so wrapped up in the temporal things, things that pass away. Help us to find the race that's set before us and run it with patience. And may we be able to join the Savior in saying, it's finished. It's finished. May we join the venerable bead in saying, it's finished. Praise God, it's finished.